This is what God's word says. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he was inquiring of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, and by no means are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a leader who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and carefully determined from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you found him, report to me. When you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." Now, after hearing the king, they went their way, and behold, behold, the star which they had seen in the east was going on before them until it came and stood over a place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi departed for their own country by another way. You may be seated. General Omar Bradley once said this. He said, "We have grasped the mystery of the atom and rejected the Sermon on the Mount. The world has achieved brilliance without conscience. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants." And the reason I give you that quote is because, of course, he's right and was right years ago, but it makes you wonder in the context of so many scriptures that we look at week after week, how so many people can see Christ as obviously the Messiah, and then some other people, most people, as a matter of fact, see him as definitely a threat or something that could usurp their power and authority that they might have, whether it be the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin or that of Herod in this case. And you think, how can somebody be so blind to the truth? And the answer, of course, is wrapped up in our total depravity. We're totally depraved, and unless God shines a light in the darkness of that depraved heart and soul that we have, we're not going to see any different than they do. And so again, we see this contrasting in our story today, and I thought it was fitting, rather than continue on in John 5, which I was very tempted to do because it's far easier for me as your pastor just to go verse by verse through a book that we're working through than to go back to what I used to do in youth ministry years ago and kind of be topical. I just spend more time trying to figure out what in the world, how can I do this? I'm not used to this. But I thought it was appropriate to talk about a scripture that deals with Christmas, and specifically something that I thought would be encouraging to our people, to this flock that we're trying to shepherd as elders. And I think you're going to see something very familiar with Matthew 2, obviously. I know your kids probably, it's a little new to them. My prayer has been this entire December that you and I both, and our kids especially, would be able to wrap our minds around the wonder of Christmas once again by pausing and just going through these fundamental truths of Scripture about Jesus, who He is, as we looked at last week, just how He's impacted my personal life and my testimony I share, but then seeing the kids on stage and going through Luke 2 together and even reading of some Old Testament scriptures together that point to the first coming of the Messiah. Man, it's hard. It's hard, isn't it, to pause when you've heard something 1,000 times and recapture the wonder of it all. And that's my prayer, is that as we go through something like this, it's even very familiar, and you're going to know probably more things that I'm going to talk about when it comes to the details of this text, who the Magi were, where do they come from, all that stuff. You're going to probably have ideas because you've read and heard some things, and that's good. I want your brain to be turning and the wheels to be turning as you hear these things. Never turn it off. But in the midst of that, don't miss being in awe of actually what is happening here, just like they were in awe of what happened, right? That's the challenge for you and I. I've entitled today's sermon, Wisdom and Wickedness, because we see this contrast here in Matthew 2 between the wise men and Herod. And the scripture is very pertinent for our day because the same basic truth is still applicable, I believe, which is this: wise men, and you could throw in women and children, seek Jesus. There's wisdom in seeking Jesus. And I know the ultimate theological conundrum pops up in your brain perhaps is, are there really true seekers of God though? Like, is it possible to have a seeker of God if you're totally depraved? And without going off on that tangent, just let me say that there's people seeking a whole lot of things in the world, and they find the wrong answers unless God has enlightened them, unless God draws them to him and they come in contact with the gospel through a testimony or through a sermon they hear, something like that. They're going to still walk in darkness even though they might be quote-unquote seeking, right? But there's still truth in the statement that wise men seek Jesus, wise women and children seek Jesus. There's a very familiar verse that is often quoted by teenagers as their favorite Bible verse, and you often see it around graduation time, and it's in Jeremiah 29. So turn to Jeremiah 29 with me, Old Testament. Go back to verse 10, which is the verse before the famous verse, which we often leave out, and we're going to read the one a couple after it as well. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. And this is what it says. For thus says Yahweh, when 70 years have been fulfilled for Babylon, I will visit you and establish my good word to you to return you to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Right? And we see that, and that's very familiar to us, and we say, amen. That shows the character of God, if nothing else, and how he's good to his people, his chosen people. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search me, or search for me with all your heart. We often forget that verse is tagged to it. See, the Lord is speaking of restoring his people after they had been held captive for 70 years. Conquered and held captive. And he's speaking of not only his plans to prosper them, they're going to have a fresh start, but also attached to that promise is this expectation that they will also do something on their end. They will call upon God and they will seek God with all of their heart. And the Lord says through Jeremiah at that point, you will find me and I will listen to you when you do those two things. Now, I know that this is for the Israelites, but I think there's some general application that comes to us. This is not a promise for all of us because we weren't in captivity and we weren't part of the nation of Israel back in those days, right? But there is truth for us that applies where we see the character of God on display. We can apply that to our own life to say, man, God is good. We don't deserve, just because we go through a valley in life, we don't deserve to be brought to another mountaintop experience and have his hand of provision in our life. We're not guaranteed that. We're not owed that, but he's good and he does that often. And then here specifically, there's truth in this, I think, what he says for them, the expectation. And you will find me and I will listen to you whenever you seek me with all of your heart, right? You search for me and seek me, seek after me with all of your heart. And you call upon me. There's some truth to that even today. And we know that according to John 6:44, no one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent him draws that person. It's sort of like me when I'm rolling up to mow the grass this weekend. I rolled up an extension cord in the backyard that was going to the playhouse because I had Christmas lights in it. And so I'm rolling it up. The cord doesn't move on its own, but when I start to draw it into me, it's kind of that picture in my mind of Christ drawing us in, the Holy Spirit wooing us, drawing us to the Lord, maybe for the first time, right? I'm like the cord. I'm doing nothing on my own, but he does all the work. He pulls me to him. And by the end, I'm in his hand, right? I'm in his hand, and nothing can take me out of his hand because he's doing a work. He gets all the glory in that scenario. And so although we think about this idea of wise men seeking answers in the world today, so-called wise men, only those who are drawn by the Lord Jesus will find truth that can set them free. So in my effort to recapture the wonder of Christmas in my own heart and just in my household, I want to try to emphasize the need to seek Christ with all of our heart. And so I'm tying the two together. Not simply pay him lip service on a Sunday morning, but truly seek after him. And for me, a psalm comes to mind like Psalm 42. And if you look at Psalm 42, just the first couple of verses, now after that, it gets into something very personal that doesn't seem to follow the thought, where they're like, how long, Lord, will you let us do this, or will you abandon us, and da-da-da-da. But at the first of that, man, there's something that just jumps off the page, and you've heard this before. Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. That's what I want. And that to me, that's the key to experiencing and being in awe of the wonder of Christmas and of what it represents, is to not forget this whole part on our end where we have to actually pursue the Lord and seek after him. It's going to be really hard when you're inundating yourself with busyness and gifts and decorating and all the things that are not bad. But if that's all we do for the next 2 weeks, as we have some of us have a little break, man, we've missed it. That's not it. Make sure that you do something with your kids. If you still have kids in the home, do something with them to point to Jesus before you just tear into the presence. Do something to point to the wonder of what actually happened some 2,000 years ago with Christ. Because that is what Christmas is all about, and that's where our hope lies. And that's where this peace lies that we can have, which we were talking about with our candle that we lit today. So we're going to look at these two examples given here in Matthew 2 in just a moment to help hammer that point home of seeking after the Lord as they sought after him. But first, I want to briefly help lay a foundation as to why I turn to Scripture and why you should turn to Scripture and your kids should turn to the Scripture when you're seeking. You can't just seek and not have a good place to look for, right? To look for him in. You have to turn to the Word. One of the things that my college professor did when we were in college, and he did this for decades that he taught at the university level, was he would give out 3x5 cards to his students, and they would be blank, and say, pull out a pen. He said, there's a lot of so-called holy books in the world. A lot of different religions have their own holy book. I want you to tell me why you believe your book, the Bible, is head and shoulders above the rest. Why do you consider it to be authoritative in your own life? Why do you think it to be the inspired word of God? What makes it stand out in your mind? And when you're a freshman in college and you're hearing this, you're sitting there going, because my mom and dad told me it's the word of God? Which, you know, that's good too. You want to be influenced by your mom and dad. If that's what they're saying, then praise the Lord for that. But you have to get to the point to where you own why you believe what you believe, right? And the reason I'm even going to take a pause for Matthew 2 and do this right now real quick is because this helps us understand why we can seek after the Lord in the Scriptures. Because that's where we need to be finding him, is in the Scriptures. That's where you're going to find the accurate portrayal of Christ. Not just scrolling through YouTube videos and what other people say about Jesus, but actually looking for yourself. All right. I wonder what you would write if I were to hand out a 3x5 card. What would you put in those blank spaces on that card? Reasons that maybe can help solidify your own faith and your children's faith when seemingly smart academic people in the world tend to challenge those things, right? And they try to uproot it, particularly if you send your kids off to a secular college. So here's just a few things that I would write today, more than I came up with back then, for sure. I don't even remember what I wrote, but it wasn't much. But it would be different today. And these are just a few things, and hopefully this will encourage you, and then we'll get to Matthew 2. The Bible is the only word of God because of fulfilled, the Bible is the only word of God because of fulfilled prophecy, and there's numerous that maybe you could have come to mind, and maybe give maybe one example if you're going to write that on your card at some point. But even looking at our text today, we can see that about 750 years, and I know that might be disputed by some, but 750 years or so before the birth of Jesus, the birthplace of the Messiah was prophesied about, and it came to pass. That's just one example of a fulfilled prophecy. And there's numerous in Scripture, and they can be very, very specific. But secondly, you can say, I trust the Word of God just because of basic logic. Because if the Bible is fallible, even in one little part, then you can't trust, what makes you think you can trust the rest of it, right? If it's not trustworthy, then our faith is built on shaky ground. So just basic theological arguments that point to logic, saying, yeah, this, you say you believe in this, but you can't even say that you believe that the Bible is infallible, well, then we have an issue here, right? There's a contradiction. And also, another reason is because there's just a consistent message and unity of the Scriptures, despite it being written over a period of 1,500 to 1,600 years by over 40 different authors in three different languages on three different continents by men who came from all sorts of backgrounds, ranging from rich to poor, educated to uneducated, by men who struggled with all manner of sins from murder and adultery down to just lying and stealing. And yet, there's this common theme that you see flowing beautifully, like a tapestry that's woven throughout Scripture, right? There's no blatant contradictions. There's nothing at all that would lead us to think, wait a minute, this is so discombobulated. This could not have been inspired by God. No, it's quite the opposite, actually. There's a beauty to it. It flows perfectly. Also, the Bible is the only book that has answers for life's most demanding questions. The only one. Answers about living, dying, what comes after death. And it deals with the issues that all of us experience in life. Like, what do I do about my sin? Like, other holy books are just like, well, do these five things and be good. That doesn't have an answer for my sin, though. Like, how do I take care of that problem? The Bible deals with issues of sin and atonement and even origins of the universe and all the questions that are associated with that. And even if you look at the end of the Bible, it deals with how it's going to end. Not just the beginnings, but the ending as well. It answers difficult questions like, why do bad things happen in this world? And are there any absolute truths? Is morality malleable? Is it bendable and pliable? Can it change? Or is it constant and unchanging? And is that a reflection of a creator, if there is one? What is the purpose of life? Where do we get all the different people groups from and languages in the world? And the list goes on and on and on. And the big questions that people have, and all those answers can be found in the Bible. That's very unique. There's no other book that I'm aware of that can do all that and has withstood the test of time. The Bible gives hope in a world that is desperately in need of it. I also find some recent archaeological discoveries to be very helpful, and seeing as they simply support what the Bible says to be true time and time again. And so here's a couple of examples. Did you know that the word Hittite never appears anywhere other than the Scriptures? There's a people group, the Hittites, in the Scriptures, and now they would be in modern Turkey, is where that location would be, where they lived back then. And the skeptics will say, well, look, those people were just made up. You can't trust the Bible. These people would have been written about at some point in history in some other sources. And because we haven't discovered anything, it's made up. So the Bible is untrustworthy. But in 1952, a group of archaeologists who were stationed in central Turkey, which is where the Hittite people would have been based, they found the, how do you say it, cuneiform library of the Hittite people. They went by two names back then, and nobody knew this until this was discovered. They went by the Anatolia and the Hittites. The historicity and trustworthiness of the Bible is confirmed yet again thanks to discoveries like that, right? Now one more, and then we'll get to our text. You guys know Belshazzar, spoken of in Daniel chapter 5, right? He's the last king of Babylon, According to the Bible, he's having this banquet, and out of nowhere, a hand without an arm appears, and it writes. And then, I don't know if I can pronounce the what he writes, but I'll try. Mini, mini, tinkle, you farsen. I know that's poorly done, but that's what it says. And of course, just like you looked at me, the people then had no idea what that meant. And so what do they do? Well, the wise men can't figure it out. We're going to call in Daniel. And the skeptics will say, look, we have 14 different lists of Babylonian kings, and Belshazzar appears on none of them. None of the 14 lists of Babylonian kings throughout history have we seen Belshazzar listed. So, you know, that story was just made up. That didn't happen. You can't trust the Bible. That story about a hand appearing and writing on a wall is just made up. Well, the truth is, archaeologists have discovered that the apparently one of the last kings of Babylon was named Nabonidus, who at the time had started a 14-year war with Egypt at the same time. The Bible says this is going on. He started a 14-year war with Egypt, according to archaeological findings, and he moved to his mother's mansion, palace, into her hometown in northern Arabia during that time for all 14 years. But he left his son in charge at the capital. The crown prince's name was, drumroll, Belshazzar, according to archaeology. You don't need archaeology to verify that the Bible is true, but it serves to simply confirm its truth over and over and over again. Do some research on Sodom and Gomorrah. The History Channel did something like this, and Reese was showing this to me, where it's not from a Christian perspective, but my goodness. You see what they've discovered about how the remnants of what they believe, where this city was located, looks like things were totally demolished by some sort of extremely hot fire, like sulfuric level, just, wow, I know a story about that. Archaeology always is going to confirm Scripture because Scripture's true, and I know that that's a presupposition we bring to it. Of course we admit that, but we shouldn't be surprised whenever things serve to support that. Those are just some basic reasons. I would just encourage you to trust the Bible to be true, to be the Word of God, as you seek after your Creator. Read it, study it, read it again, pray it, understand it, apply it to your life and your decision-making, your beliefs, your worldview. This is how we find Christ. This is how we find answers to all those things. This is how we find the wonder of what Christmas is all about, because it surely is not about a man in a red suit who's only going to give things to good people. That's not a good picture of Jesus, by the way, or what Christmas is all about. To get all those answers, we have to turn to the Bible. Let us take a look at these two contrasting groups of people, briefly mentioned here in Matthew 2. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So let me state before we go any further that here's this basic truth that we can learn from this specific portion of Scripture. Wise men are motivated by expectation and worship in this story. I know there's more you could add to that in life, but just in this story, these wise men are motivated by expectation and a desire to worship. Wicked men or wicked man in this specific story, he's motivated by fear and self-preservation. Now, you can say he's seeking Jesus too, because he was, but for a different purpose, right? He wasn't looking to worship him. He wasn't expecting, longing for this birth to happen. He's motivated by fear and self-preservation. Let's take note of a few things right off the bat. Notice also that the text refers to Bethlehem of Judea, and that's important because in Bible times there was apparently two Bethlehems. One was only 6 miles from Jerusalem, and that would have been the birthplace of David, which is where it was prophesied that this would take place. So it's just little things like that. Like the author knew, Matthew knew, I'm going to be very specific about which Bethlehem we're talking about, just so that it lines up with the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus had already been born, and the wise men are seeking him. Your translation might say magi, like mine did, because that comes from a Greek word that is used here, magos. It can refer to all sorts of individuals or groups of people through the way it's just used and has been used in history. It can refer to magicians, mathematicians, experts in medicine, just the medicine of their day, whatever that would look like, political strategists, philosophers, astrologers or astronomers, just the whole gamut. These are wise men. So in some way, they're often sought after, usually by people in authority, to get their take on something, right? They probably weren't kings, as the Christmas song suggests, we three kings of old, right? But they did offer three expensive gifts, but that doesn't mean that there were only three of them. Could have been more, there could have been less of these wise men. We often picture just three of them, and they didn't show up the night Jesus was born either. It's okay, I think. I don't want to be a legalistic guy when it comes to that stuff, to have a manger scene with the wise men there. We get the point. They came to worship, and that's what we want to convey, right? But technically, we should probably have, if you have a wise man on display in your on your mantle over your fireplace, you should probably, I'm not, a manger on your mantle, you should probably have the wise men in the kitchen as they're working their way to it, right? And the first time we see this word wise men is from the Median Empire. The Median Empire. And by the time Babylon comes into power, it's just this real dominant world power. These wise men are seen there. We see it in the book of Daniel. And they were referred to by that time as Chaldeans. And the book of Daniel speaks of them. And it's likely that he would go on to become the leader of the wise men of Babylon, because he was considered the wisest, one of the wisest men that ever lived. Okay? And we first get this word wise men again from that empire, but there's a good chance that because he led them and influenced them, he probably would have introduced those people to the scriptures, to the Old Testament text, and they either became believers or did not. It appears that these guys are seeking to worship Jesus. That's what it says plainly. So some level in their heart, God is either drawing them, and they want to come. They believe what they've been taught over the generations, this oral tradition, or maybe written things have been passed down, and they're looking to verify it for themselves. Or we don't know if they're Jew or Gentile. Maybe they are some long descendants of Jews that have been a remnant left over in that area of the world. Maybe not. We don't know. But they're seeking to worship who they have read about, who they believe is going to be a ruler of the nations, more than likely, is what they read. We don't know exactly where they came from. We just know the East. It could be ancient Babylon and where that was located. If that's the case, that would have been a 900-mile journey. We're not told if they rode on camels or walked or what they did, but 900 miles. So really dedicated to go worship the King of Kings, so much so that it'll drive you to do crazy things, right? Spend a lot of money on expensive gifts, leave your comforts of your home, go on this journey to find him, to worship him, knowing that he's just a baby. It's not like you're going to go there and then just watch him lead and follow him. He's got to grow up first. There's a lot to be said for the fruit that is obviously on display that's coming out of the heart of these men who just want to seek him, which is really a testimony to how we all should be when it comes to seeking the Lord. Be willing to do amazing things to find him and to tell others about him, really. I do find it interesting that although they came 900 miles, Herod was 6 miles. And Herod didn't go for himself to go seek. And isn't that what it is sometimes? Some people have Jesus offered right to their face, right in front of them. There's churches all over the place, so close to. There's a church on every corner, and they don't find their way into a church, not even at Christmas or Easter. What's going on? The heart of men never seems to disappoint, does it? And we were there. We were there ourselves. So we can't just cast stones from a distance and be like, oh, you fools. No, we were there. Praise the Lord that he's opened our eyes. We pray and pray that he would do that to other people in this town. It's possible that these wise men were familiar with Old Testament text, maybe because of the influence of Daniel, who knows? And maybe they read something like this, Genesis 49, 8 through 10. Judah, as for you, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on your neck of your enemies. On the neck of your enemies, your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Well, that would be of a king, has a scepter. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, or nation is another word for the people, the word people there that's used in Hebrew. Or maybe this very interesting one that maybe they read about, which is given by Balaam of all people, who was sort of hired by Balak to put a curse on the Israelites. And so he went up to this mountain and were looking over the Israelites. And he's like, all right, curse them. You see them all. And as he begins to put a curse on them, it didn't come out that way because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he actually prophesied a lot of truth. And it pertained to the coming of the Messiah, actually. Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Now, like many scriptures that were prophetic in nature that referred to the Messiah, there was a double meaning. There was a now and not yet aspect to those prophecies. And that initial fulfillment of that prophecy in Numbers did come true in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, if you ever want to look at that. But like a lot of those prophecies, there are double meanings. And so clearly, I don't know that they knew that at the time. They probably had no idea. You say, well, how do we know which ones had double meanings? Well, the ones that we're told about in Scripture. That's the ones we know had double meanings. So these wise men, the mention of this baby being given the title King of the Jews when they said that, show us where the King of the Jews has been born. This would have upset Herod, who actually had given himself that name already. He referred to himself as King of the Jews. He was a very demented man. He was said to have killed numerous family members. There were sayings that it was better to be a pig in the house of Herod than his own son because he was cruel. At one point, he took the life of one of his wives and decided to bury her in a giant container of honey and keep her in his bedroom in that container. It's just weird. The guy's twisted and wicked. He was a fearful man who was motivated by self-preservation when this news came to his ears. Notice Matthew 2, verse 3. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why would all Jerusalem with him be troubled? Because they know the man's crazy. There's no telling what he's going to do. And you know what he does later on, which is probably going to give credence to that troubling spirit within everybody, right? Verse 4, and gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he was inquiring of them where the Christ was to be born. That word for troubled in the Greek is terasso, which means disturbed, particularly of the mind, but to the point to where you often will have physical pain or ailments. Like you're really stressed and troubled, right? And the body can do that at times. We know that. And that might have been what was happening. That's why they used that word there to describe it. So why is Herod looking for the baby? Because he is looking for the baby. He said to the wise men one thing, of course, but later we read that it was for another purpose. First, he said in verse 8, if you skip down, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Well, that's what he said he wanted to see the baby for, but we know that's not the truth. Because later we see that Herod's true intentions came out. Look at verse 13 to start with, and then verse 16. Now when they had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So there's really what's at the motive. That's what's motivating Herod. He wants to kill the baby. He sees the baby as a threat. And apparently, well, some scholars would say Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus stayed in the Bethlehem area, which was a very small, almost like a village, probably would have had about 300 people or so. Perhaps they stayed there because maybe, I don't know why, maybe it would have been embarrassing for Mary to go back home with a newborn, because then suspicions would have been aroused even more. I don't know, but they probably stayed there for that couple of years. And then the angel of the Lord at some point tells them it's time to get out now. And so then they go to Egypt. We don't know exactly how long they're in Bethlehem, but it appears that might be the case. Verse 16, then Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi. He became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had carefully determined, from the Magi. You could argue that Herod's seeking of Jesus, was only to fulfill his own desires and sinful purposes, and that still happens today. Sometimes people go to church just to network. They do. I remember a couple of times, actually, in my adulthood. One was in college, and one was after that when I got a job at a different church. And that happened where people want to have you over for dinner, and you're thinking, oh, this is good. Hospitality, get to know them, hear their story, and they're just trying to sell you something. They're trying to get you in some pyramid scheme or something. Like, what is this? They're using that as a tool to advance their own agenda, right? And so people do that sometimes when it comes to the Lord or the church. Jesus did come, of course, to serve, but not serve our own agendas. He came to serve the Father's agenda, right? Jesus is not some ornament in our life that we can dangle around to impress people with. He doesn't do our bidding. We shouldn't wake up in the morning and say, "All right, Lord, here's my plans for the day. Bless them." No, that's not how that works. He isn't our lucky rabbit's foot or a cross necklace to keep the evil spirits away. The first time he came was to offer himself as a sacrifice. The next time he comes, it will be to judge and rule. There will be no invitation given at that point. So he's not to be trifled with. He's not some trinket. Not some good luck charm. The invitation has been given for now. And it's offered now to people to still believe in him while there's still time. And will you do that? Will you accept him if you haven't already? Will you believe in him and follow him? The scribes that Herod had asked them where the Messiah was to be born, they knew the answer. Isn't that odd? They knew the answer. Bethlehem, they said. And then they quoted what seems to be a combination of two different verses to him. Look in verse 6 of Matthew 2. "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a leader who will shepherd my people Israel." It's likely a combo of these two scriptures. One is Micah 5:2, which says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah," however you say that, "too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the Ancient of Days." And then also Ezekiel 34:23-24. "Then I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David." Well, David's dead at this point. So he's not talking about David. The prophet's talking about the throne of David. Okay? One like David. So he says, "Then I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them, and he will shepherd them himself and be their shepherd, and I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them, and I, Yahweh, have spoken." So maybe this is a combination of those two here in verse 6. Notice the contrast once more between wicked Herod and the wise men in verse 9. Verse 9, now after hearing the king, they went their way, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east was going on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We don't have time to even get into maybe the symbolism behind those things, or even to get into the details of the star, which I would love to do too, but we don't have time for that. Verse 12, and having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi departed for their own country by another way. So here's the overall truth. We see this contrasting going on between these wicked Herod and the wise men. And the truth is this, those who seek after Jesus will find him. You genuinely, some people have that question, particularly when they consider Reformed theology. What about those people who really want to be saved and want to believe in Jesus, but are they? What if they're not chosen? Well, you don't seek after Jesus unless you're chosen. Those who seek after Jesus will find him. They will worship him. This is the inevitable truth for all believers. It's like saying those who jump in water will get wet. Yes, you will. Today, Jesus is to be found where? In the Bible. That's where he's to be found. We've talked about that already. And our conversations this holiday season need to point people to the real hope that they're perhaps seeking, and the real place that they can find him is in the Scriptures. The Messiah who can save their souls from the coming wrath. I'll close with this quote. George Whitefield, great preacher, he once said, "Other men may preach the gospel better than I, but no man can preach a better gospel." Let that be your battle cry as you leave this place and you go and have Christmas, whether it's just with your family or with other people, and you sit and talk around the dinner table, even with your own kids. Let that be your battle cry. I might not be some preacher that can really, you know, win my kids with my amazing gift. Praise God, we don't have to have that, because I don't have it either. But the gospel that I have cannot be perfected. It's already perfect. Nobody can build upon it and present a better one. And so make sure you give them the right one, the real one. Tell others what Christmas is all about. Point people not only to the baby in the manger, but to the Savior on the cross and to the empty tomb that soon followed. Let's pray. God, we love you. We have been redeemed by and large part in this church, particularly the adults. You have saved us from darkness, from the wrath that is to come, from our own sin. You've offered forgiveness. So when we look back at the Christmas story, Lord, we want to be in awe of what happened and what it meant and how you have radically changed each of our lives. And it started there. And so thank you for that. I pray, Father, that we would seek after conversations with people, be sensitive to those moments that you might present for us, and be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us. And we pray for people who need you, that they would find you this Christmas season. We all have extended relatives who we fear are lost. Oh, how we pray, God, that this would be the year, finally, that they give their life to you and turn from their sin and trust you for forgiveness, trust you for salvation, trust you to be the Lord of their life moving forward in all that they do. Help us to be good ambassadors for you, we pray in Christ's name.